You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Well, first off, Happy New Year. If you're new to our church, my name is Andrew. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at our church. And it is a new year. And this morning, we have a great privilege. We have the privilege of opening our very first sermon in 2018 by examining a topic of massive relevance to our lives. And the topic is a topic of our work. Our jobs, our occupations. And I think it's a fitting topic. One reason it's a fitting topic is because this is the season that most of us are going back to work. We're thinking about work. If you're a teacher, you're going back to work tomorrow. Sorry for the reminder. If you're an accountant, maybe you took a little bit of time off, but you have to get back to work before the end of the fiscal year, and so your break was short. And if you're a mom, like my wife, you probably worked right through Christmas. And we thank you for your sacrifice and your work around the clock. But for many of us, January is the time when work is on our minds. And as such, it's a fitting time for us to examine the biblical story of our work. And perhaps the more pressing reason for why this is a good occasion to talk about work is this. Work is the activity that we spend most of our waking hours doing, but it's surprising how little time we think about what work really is. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that's a huge question. Does your work matter to God? And if Jesus Christ is Lord over every single area of your life, why have we not spent that much time thinking deeply about how the Lord is the Lord of our work, the place we spend so much time? And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, work raises a really big question as well. If work is such a big part of your life, why have we not given thought to what it really is? So this morning, we'd like to take some time to really meditate on that question. What is the Christian understanding of work? What is the story of our work? And that's the title of our sermon today, The Story of Our Work. Now, before we look at the Christian understanding of work, we'll begin by looking broadly at two of the most prevalent views of work in our culture today. These are two big views of work. The first view can be stated like this: work is a necessary evil. Work is a necessary evil. See, when we adopt this view, we tend to see all the hardship and toil that work involves, the stress, the frustration, the long hours, and we put up our hands and we say, if only I didn't have to work, my life would be so much better. See, in this paradigm, work exists so that we can maybe pay the bills, but that's it. True life is found outside of our works. So as a result, we live not for the work week, but for the weekend. And we dream of vacations and of retirement to come. This is view number one. Work is a necessary evil. But that's not the only view that's prevalent in our world today. The second view can be stated like this, and it's on the screen. Work makes me who I am. Work makes me who I am. And when we adopt this view, we tend to be seduced by all that we could achieve through our work, all that we could do, and all that we could be in our work. We say to ourselves, if only I attain this level of success, this level of performance, this level of acclaim, then I'll have made it. I'll be what I set out to be. And in this paradigm, work exists for us as a way for us to find ourselves. So our true life exists inside of our work activities. And as a result, we live not for the weekend, but for the work week. And we dream of the next big milestone. Martin Lloyd-Jones made an observation that some doctors in his day used to have on their tombstone, born a man, died a doctor. Work was what made them who they were. This is view number two. Work makes me who I am. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably identify with either one of these views of work. Or maybe you swing from the first view to the second view, depending on whether work is hard or going well or not. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably buying into what the culture is selling when it comes to our views on work. But as we'll see soon see today, as prevalent as these are in our culture today, as common as they are, these views are immensely inadequate descriptions of work. They are ultimately lies. Because when we trace the biblical story of our work in select passages in Genesis, we see two big truths in our sermon. The first is this: work is not a necessary evil. Work was created good, designed by God to cultivate creation. But sin made it painful. That's the first big truth. It's not a necessary evil. It's created good. The second is this: work does not make you who you are. It doesn't make you who you are. We're image bearers of God, but sin made work self-obsessed. And so the rest of our sermon, we're going to try to unpack these two truths. So let's try to dig out these truths by diving right into our first text. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And if you don't have a Bible, just raise up your hand and one of our ushers will be glad to give you a copy of the Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, that is our gift to you. Now, as we turn to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, I'd just like to give you some context. Genesis 1 is the first chapter of the Bible, and it gives a beautifully poetic account of how God created the world that we live in. And the text we're about to read is the account of the sixth day, the last day God worked in creating the world. This is the day he created man, and so that means that this text has a ton of valuable, precious truth to tell us who we are. So let's read it together. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, as we read this account of man's creation, there's one striking feature that jumps out immediately. The moment God creates man, he gives them jobs. Stunning. It's a stunningly simple truth, but it's huge. The moment God creates man, he gives them jobs. See, work matters to God. And so, in fact, that brings us to our first point today. Our first point is this: God designed work, so we have to work intentionally. God designed work, so we have to work intentionally. Looking closely at these verses, we can't help but see how momentous this scene is. In fact, this scene is so foundational to how we understand ourselves that theologians have labeled the command given in these verses. It's called the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate. And the cultural mandate gives us God's design for us and our work. And the cultural mandate can be summarized in the following way. It's on the screen. God created us as image bearers to cultivate creation together. God created us as image bearers to cultivate creation together. Now, let's break this down into parts and see where we get this from the text. So part one of the cultural mandate, part one, God created us as image bearers, as image bearers. Let's read the text again and note the repetition of the word image. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you see the repetition there? Over and over again. Image, image, likeness, image. And four times in this text, we're told a groundbreaking truth. We are made in the image of God. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, the Hebrew word for image is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe a statue of a king. The statue of a king. And Bible scholar Alec Matier explains that the rulers of the ancient Near East used to set up images and statues of themselves in places where they exercised or claimed to exercise authority. The images or statues themselves represented the ruler himself as symbols of his presence and authority. So from this we see then that being an image bearer is like being a statue. It's like being a statue. As image bearers, we too are royal statues designed to resemble God and represent God's rule in creation. We resemble God and represent God's rule in the world. The Reformation Study Bible puts it this way: we are icons of God, creatures made with a unique capacity to mirror and reflect the character of God. Statues, mirrors, reflections of God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, there are a few notable implications of being image bearers, which we just don't have the time to go into. But perhaps the greatest is this. The greatest implication of being made in the image of God is that we are wonderfully made. We're wonderfully made. Stop to take a look at the language in just this one little phrase in verse 27. Verse 27 starts like this: so God created man in his own image. His own image. The image that God gives us is his very own. It's a gift that's so deeply personal and dear. We take after God himself in such an intimate way. In fact, Genesis 2 verse 7 gives a stunningly vivid picture of how God handcrafts mankind. This is what it says: like an artisanal potter, he personally molds man and breathes his image and life into man. What a picture. Like a potter, he molds us personally and breathes his image into us. Now, can we just stop and take a moment and marvel at just how gloriously awesome that reality is? God values us, all mankind, that he imprints his very nature on all of us, an image he personally vested into mankind when he molded us and breathed life into us. Do you marvel at that truth enough? Are you dumbstruck by the reality that you are a walking, breathing statue of the King? Are you discouraged today? Do you feel worthless? Do you feel like no matter what you can do, you can never measure up? Maybe you're believing the lie that work makes you who you are. So you think, I really need to excel at my job to prove myself, to prove my worth and dignity. Here's a liberating truth. You don't. Work doesn't make you who you are. You're not worthless. You are an image bearer of God. What a specimen. What dignity. You're not just the product of accidental and personal forces of nature. Psalm 139 says this: you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You bear God's image. Commentator Derek Kidner calls this your crowning glory. Crowning glory. And you get that from being an image bearer, not from being a good employee. So that's the first part of the cultural mandate. God created us as image bearers. But what's the second part of the cultural mandate? It's this: God created us to cultivate creation together. God created us to cultivate creation together. Let's continue reading the text to see where this comes from. Verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In this verse, we start to see the richness of the cultural mandate and how it starts to build up in progressive stages. See, first God blesses them, and then he tells them to be fruitful. And don't just be fruitful, but multiply. And don't just multiply a little bit locally and regionally, fill the earth. And so you see this building in the cultural mandate. But that progression, that buildup doesn't stop here. It doesn't reach its climax at this point. Verse 28 doesn't stop at fill the earth. And we have to make sure we don't miss this, because if we miss it, we miss something so important about what makes humans so special. You see, even the animals were given a mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But only humans are given the mandate from the last part of verse 28. subdue the earth, and have dominion over all the living creatures. See, the last part of verse 28 shows us that the cultural mandate doesn't stop short at having lots of kids. See, if that was all that was mandated, we would probably be all good here at Harvest Toronto West. We are filling the world with babies right now. We've cornered the market on being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth. But that's not all the mandate says. As image bearers, our mandate goes beyond that. We're called to subdue the earth and have dominion over the living things. But what does that mean? What does it mean to subdue the earth? Well, in Hebrew, the term for subdue is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe bringing a people or living things into subjection so that it will yield service to the one subduing it. So applied here in Genesis, Pastor Tim Keller summarizes that to subdue the earth is to rearrange and develop the material world in such a way that honors God and promotes human flourishing. I'm going to say that again. To rearrange and develop the material world in such a way that honors God and promotes human flourishing. That's what it means to subdue the earth. The cultural mandate is not just procreation, it's cultivation. That's the basis for our work. But what does that really look like? That still seems a little bit abstract. Well, perhaps the best image of this work is Adam's work in Genesis 2. In this chapter, we pick up one key piece in Adam's job description. He works and keeps the garden. He works and keeps the garden. One part of Adam's job description was that of a gardener. To subdue the earth, at least the very first subduer of the earth, was a gardener. It's to be like a gardener. The cultural mandate is God's invitation to cultivate the garden of the world. And that's a vital truth about the world, by the way. God created the world very good, but he didn't create the world in some finished state with a little bow tied on top. Some gardening is still required. God created a permanent order of creation, but he also intended a development in which man would play a central role. He invites mankind to cultivate the garden. Well, what does that mean for me? I'm not a gardener by trade. Well, this means that your work is a vital part of God's mandate for you. Your work is the garden that God has given you to cultivate and develop. So don't undervalue it. This vision of work undercuts the lie that says work is a necessary evil. It's not. Your work cultivates creation for the good of others and the love of God. This is noble and it's distinguished and it's given to you because you bear God's image. All work that adds to the value of human life has dignity, regardless of pay, regardless of prestige. And all workers who take part in this work have great dignity. It's participation in the cultural mandate to, as image bearers, to cultivate creation together. So, that's the cultural mandate. But how are we to actually practically, specifically do this? Well, here are three ways that I've thought of, at least, that we get from the text. Three ways we can obey the cultural mandate. It's not going to be on the screen, so I'm just going to tell it to you. The first way is this: get to work. Get to work. You can't cultivate a garden if you don't get in the garden. So the simple application is for all of us is this: get to work. Get there. And prepare your hearts for why you need to be there. Spend the rest of your day today, Sunday, meditating on the truth that your work tomorrow is God's garden for you, and you have to cultivate it. Savor the nobility and privilege of going to work tomorrow, and then get to work. That's way number one. Number one, get to work. Here's number two, practical way to obey the cultural mandate. Work excellently. Work excellently. See, once you get to the garden, you can't just stand around. You have to work and keep the garden. You'll probably have to get down on your knees and get dirty a little bit. You might have to dig the garden out. You might have to prune some plants. You might have to plant some plants. In other words, you need to do proactive, excellent work. Now, you're probably not a gardener, so what might that look like in your job? Well, if you're a software developer or a researcher, it means developing good technologies, techniques that honor God and serve people. If you're a doctor or a nurse, it means diagnosing thoroughly and administering care proactively to your patients. If you're in customer service or retail sales, it means giving excellent service out of love. If you're a janitor, a cook, or a truck driver, it means doing your work with simple, beautiful excellence. It means cleaning well, cooking well, driving well. If you're a homemaker, it means wiping all of those little faces, but doing it with excellence. Across a variety of jobs, we are to work excellently. That's number two. So the first way to obey the cultural mandate is to get to work. The second way is to work excellently. And the third way is this: work distinctively. Work distinctively. When we get to the garden, while we might have to dig it up, the goal isn't to rip up the garden. It's not to uproot the garden in a way that harms its future flourishing. We have to steward the garden. And that means that we might have to work in a way that's distinctive from those around you, from those who might be ripping up the garden. In our work, that means treating living things and their mandate with massive dignity. Now, one easy but really extreme example is the act of hunting and poaching. See, if God's design for living creatures is to multiply and fill the earth, if you poach them to extinction, you're not helping them fulfill their mandate. So working distinctively would mean to stop poaching. Now, we live in Toronto, so I highly doubt that there's any poachers in the room today. But this has implications for all of our work. If you're a manager, it means personally investing in your employees, seeking to develop them and their skills instead of just exploiting them as units of productivity. If you're in sales, it means not simply maximizing your profit for your benefit, but maximizing value to your customers. And if you're in the financial industry, it means producing financial products designed for the common good that aren't predatory, that aren't designed around just for commissions, increased commissions and increased stock prices. You see, across a variety of jobs, we're called to work distinctively. So those are three practical ways we can fulfill the cultural mandate. Get to work, work excellently, and work distinctively. So the story of our work is clear. God created us as image bearers to cultivate creation together. But the story doesn't end here. And we all know it's not that easy. We have an innate sense that even though this was the design of work, something broke along the way. We know deep down that this is not how the story ends. And you're right. Genesis 2 shows life flourishing, work flourishing, but it doesn't end with, "and they all lived happily ever after." Something went wrong. What happened? That brings us to our next point. Sin cursed work, so work soberly. Sin cursed work. I'm going to give you a flyby of what happened in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, everything was going well. But in Genesis 3, sin entered the world and caused everything to fall apart. In Genesis 2, we see God giving Adam and Eve a simple command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the command seems really arbitrary, but God's intention was clear. He wanted Adam and Eve to obey simply as an act of love and trust in the person of God. He had proven himself to be so trustworthy, and Adam and Eve had only to trust and obey. But they didn't trust God. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson explains this well. He explains that Adam and Eve believed the lie of the serpent that disobedience to God would be liberating, that God's command was in fact restrictive, self-absorbed, and selfish, that God was just trying to hold them back. Ferguson writes, "The lie was an assault on both God's generosity and his integrity. Neither his character nor his words were to be trusted. This, in fact, is the lie which sinners have believed ever since. The lie of the not to be trusted because he does not love me, false father." And so they rebelled and broke God's command. And in case we think that they're really detached from us, we believe that lie too, and we rebel and break God's command too. And the Bible calls this failure to trust and obey sin. And when sin entered the world, the results were catastrophic. Sin proceeded to curse relationships on four different fronts. Take a look at the diagram on the screen with the circles. I'm going to go through this quickly. But at the root, and because we've seen this before, but at the root, in the middle of it all, sin cursed man's relationship with God. It caused us to hide from God. Second, in the next ring, it cursed man's relationship with ourselves, causing internal guilt and shame. In the third ring, it cursed man's relationship with each other, causing blame shifting, power struggles, and infighting. But lastly, it cursed man's relationship with creation, afflicting our material existence and most prominently, our work. And while I'd love to explore how sin has cursed all of those inner rings, we're going to spend the rest of our time examining how sin has cursed that outer ring. Because God talks about that in the next text. What went wrong with our work? Sin cursed our work. How did it do this? Well, it did this in two ways. And we find this in Genesis 3. Firstly, sin cursed work to be grinding pain. Cultivating creation got hard. Sin cursed work to be grinding pain. Pain. This was the first way work was cursed. And we can see this by reading Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. Turn a page over from Genesis 1 and look at Genesis 3, 16. It says this, "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam, he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" The last part of this verse encapsulates the curse well. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." For both the man and woman, the defining feature of sin's curse, on work at least, is pain. For the woman, pain in childbirth, making multiplication really hard. And for the man, pain in labor, making cultivation really hard. And if you keep reading, verse 18 to 19, then go on to lay some traits of work's grinding pain. Take a look at some of them. The first trait of work's grinding pain is this: unproductive thorns. Look at verse 18. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." See, instead of bringing forth bountifully fruitful crops, thorns and thistles are brought forth. And it's these plants that we have to eat from. So in our work too, we hope that the ground's going to give us a fruit, but we get thorns. We hope for productivity, but we get unproductiveness. Unproductive thorns. That was the first trait. But the second trait is laborious sweat. You can see in the first half of verse 19, it says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." See, now self-sustenance, eating, is no longer as easy as it was in the garden. We'll only be able to eat and sustain our bodies by hard, sweat-inducing labor. We hope our jobs are easy, but they're typically a lot harder than they are. Laborious sweat. Laborious sweat. And there's one more trait of work's grinding pain. And that's meaningless dust. Meaningless dust. Look at verse 19. It says, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The pattern of thorny, sweaty labor repeats over and over and over until the day we die and return to the ground from whence we came. And sometimes it feels like that. Sometimes it feels like you're going to bed, you're waking up, you're working, you're going to bed, you're waking up, and it just keeps going. And after a lifetime of painful labor, we will literally bite the dust. How grim. How depressing. We hope our jobs give us meaning, but they end up being so futile. Meaningless dust. Three traits: unproductive thorns, laborious sweat, and meaningless dust. That's what the cursed sin's grinding pain looks like. If you want a single picture of what sin cursed work to be, that would be the picture of a grinder. That's the big theme we see here. See, sin made work a grinder that grinds you back to the ground from which you came. Pains, thorns, sweat, death. The image is of being ground back to the dust. That's how sin cursed work. And that's what makes cultivating creation so hard, because work became a grinder. I want to ask a question for reflection for you. Is work a grinder for you today? Are you feeling the painful grind of work just grinding you down? Maybe you're a project manager and you've been working so hard at a project, but it's just going nowhere. Maybe you're a homemaker and you keep cleaning the house, but your kids keep messing it up. Maybe you're a teacher and you're trying to engage your students, but you're just getting no traction. If that's the case, be sober-minded. On one hand, mourn what sin has done to work. It's made it painful. So cultivating creation is really hard. Sin cursed our work. Mourn it. But on the other hand, don't just check out of work and live for the weekend. Don't underwork. Don't just daydream constantly about your next vacation. We still need to cultivate creation. It's still part of God's design. Strike that balance. We have to work soberly. While work is not a necessary evil, sin has indeed cursed work to be grindingly painful. Grindingly painful. But that's not the only way that sin has cursed work. And that brings us to our next point. Sin cursed work to be self-obsessed. Self-obsessed. Image-bearing got forgotten. Now, as the story in Genesis progresses, we see more and more instances of work cursed by sin. And perhaps the most evocative example is the account of the Tower of Babel. After Noah's family was reminded of the cultural mandate in Genesis 8, his descendants found this little spot to settle, and they hatched a plan. And it's a famous story, whether you grew up in the church or not. But we're going to take a look at what they said, and it's on the screen. And take a note of the self-obsession. Genesis 11, verse 3 to 4 on the screen reads, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." Now, let's stop for a second right here. So far, so good, right? Here they are cultivating creation with increased technology. So far, so good. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" At this point, we start to see the story turn. First, we start to see their self-obsession. Let us, let us, let us. The whole project revolves and is oriented around themselves. Sin-cursed work to be self-obsessed. But secondly, we also start to see their true motivation. The root underlying motivation for this ambitious construction project is now clear. Let us make a name for ourselves. We want a name. This is going to be their crowning achievement. They are literally trying to build, erect, and construct a name, an identity, an image, and a self-worth. If you went to them, they'd say, "God's image? Not needed. We can make our own. God's design for filling the earth? No, thank you. We'll stay right here. We want a name." In the end, they forgot that they were made in God's image. And not only did they forget the image of God, they forsook it. Now, we often look at this story as a stunning example of heinous arrogance, but I think the story sheds more light on ourselves than we think. And behind the pomp ambition was a subtle lie that actually lives in each of us as well. I know it lives in me. And that lie is this: I construct my own image through my work. I construct my own identity, my own name. Born a man, died a doctor. Put another way, work is what makes me who I am. And we might never say that out loud, but we may find ourselves frantically building our resume, our reputation, perhaps even our LinkedIn profile, all in an attempt to build our own self-worth, value, and identity. Just like for those in Babel, you're trying to build a tower of identity. And how do I know that? Because sometimes I do too. Like the people at Babel, we too say, "God's image? No, not needed. I can make my own." Ask yourself honestly, is that you? Because I'm going to be honest. If I ask myself honestly, sometimes that's me. Do you make the quality of your work the measure of your worth? Is work a tower to construct your own identity and to forsake the assignment of God's image in you? And if that's the case, just be sobered by your own pride. Be sobered by your own self-obsession. Be sobered by the times you look at your work to give you a name. Because that lives in all of us. So to sum it all up, God created us as image bearers, but sin caused us to forget and forsake that. So we self-obsessively construct our own identity through our work. We fall into a lie that says, work makes me who I am. Born a man, died a doctor. But on the same hand, God created us to cultivate creation. But sin cursed work with grinding pain. So we often check out, we daydream, and we fall into a lie that says, work is a necessary evil. Now, I could probably end the sermon right here and say, well, that's the story of work. Even though sin is cursed work, go out and fulfill the cultural mandate. There you go. Just pull up your socks and just do it. But there would be a problem with ending the sermon that way. Because ending the sermon that way would mean that the answer to sin's curse lies inside each one of us. That we can reverse the curse of sin by our own efforts and our own reforms. And a lot of us have tried. But can we? Can our efforts reverse sin's curse on work? Can our reforms and our efforts save us? Unfortunately, the answer is no. The curse of sin is so deep that even if we have the right theology, the right perspective, and the right conception of work, we still lack the power to lift the curse of sin. So who will? Who will lift the curse of sin? Who can possibly save us? The answer is Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last point. Christ recreated work. Work heartily. See, how does the scene in Genesis 3 finally end? See, the story's not done. By the time we get to verse 20 of Genesis 3, the plot begins to turn and hope starts to glimmer. It starts to trickle in. Verse 20 starts like this. Let's read it together. Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. He made garments of skin and clothed them. Garments of sin and clothed them. Why am I repeating such innocuous terms? Because underneath it all, they actually carry massive gravity. So first is this, God made garments of skin. This may seem pretty innocent or innocuous, but it demonstrates something huge. See, in order for God to make garments of skin, he had to slay an animal, something that had skin. And this is the first time in recorded history one was slain for another, that one took the pain for another. See, it was a pointer to a greater future reality. Because one day, God wouldn't just provide an animal to be slain, but he'd provide his very son, Jesus Christ, called the Lamb of God, who was to be slain for the sins of the world. So when Christ died on the cross, dripping with sweat, with a crown of thorns, he took on the grinding pain of our cursed sin so that we could be spared the pain, the ultimate pain of eternity separated from God. So today, if you are in Jesus Christ, the ultimate pain of condemnation is gone. And even though sin has cursed work to be grinding pain, we know that this is just a light, momentary affliction that is preparing us for a weight of glory beyond all comparison. What's that weight of glory? It's the reality that one day there will be a new city. And there will be no more pain, no more thorns, no more sweat, no more tears, and no more death. One day, Christ will consummately break the grinding pain of cursed sin. One day. So now we can work heartily, knowing that the pain won't last and we'll get to the city one day. God made garments. But what else did he do? What's the last thing he did? The second thing he does is that he clothes Adam and Eve. And this is huge. It's huge because earlier in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Why? You see, in the fall of mankind, the image of God got tarnished. the mirror got foggy. So mankind felt this deep need to repair that image. And clothing themselves was their attempt to get a new image and a new name. And for us, that's the case too. Oftentimes, clothing ourselves is an attempt to get a new brand. But it wasn't enough. So where would they get the image that they so desperately needed? Who would clothe them? Well, one day, many years later, God would send Jesus Christ, the true, untarnished image of God, the firstborn of all creation, to do the job that Adam couldn't. He obeyed perfectly where Adam couldn't. His work in life and his death was perfect. And because of this work, we get new clothes. And we're clothed with the righteousness of God. A clothing that's far superior to anything that we can stitch together, either through our moral performances or by our professional performances. Are you trying to stitch new clothing together through your work performances? You don't, because you get the clothing of God, the righteousness of God. Stop stitching. Stop going to work trying to stitch a garment for yourself to give you a new image, to give you a new name, to give you a new brand. You have that already. You have that in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He has recreated us, and he's not finished yet. Because today, in Christ, we've put on our new self, our new clothing. And it says in the book of Colossians that that is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. That clothing is getting better and better and better. He's renewing and repairing the image of God in each one of us. He's polishing the mirror that got fogged. So today, beloved, we are God's children, but we know that one day when he appears, we will be like him. The image of God will be totally restored. Amen. See, so that's what Christ did. Sin cursed work. It did. It cursed work with grinding pain, but Christ has taken away the pain of death, and one day will take away all pain. He's restored our image with robes of righteousness, and one day he'll restore us totally. So now we can respond in faith. Like Adam and Eve did in verse 20, we can pick up the cultural mandate again. Now you have the power to do that. The gospel now gives us the power to seize our identity as children of God and cultivate creation despite its pain and self-obsession. Now we can truly work heartily as to the Lord and not for men, because we are serving the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we repent that oftentimes we try to make a name for ourselves through our work. We try to define ourselves through our work, or we dread work because we just think it's a necessary evil. And indeed, Lord, there's pain. But I thank you that Jesus Christ, you've taken away the ultimate pain of condemnation. One day you'll take all the pain away. And that, thank you, Lord, that I don't have to go to work and try to stitch together a new name for myself, a new image. You already did that. You call me a child of you. You clothed me with your righteousness. And one day you'll repair my image fully. Lord, I pray that that gives us confidence. Lord, I pray that that gives us humility, all at the same time. We love you. Lord, change our work. Be Lord over every part of our work. In your most precious name we pray. Amen.